Father, thank you so much for the opportunity, Lord, to dwell upon the great things of your word. Lord, thank you for the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray that as we meet over the next 2 months and go through a book written by one of your servants, Lord, that you'll help us to chew it and to separate the wheat from the chaff, Father, to continually be like the Bereans, Lord, to test everything against the word of God. And Father, to allow our understanding and hence our hearts to be expanded, but with a greater vision of what your grand purposes and schemes are in terms of redemption, so that it might produce greater awe in our hearts towards you, but Father, also increase our passion, Lord, for mission and to be involved in holistic mission here on this planet. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last year, for those of you that were not a part, we went through a course that I put together entitled The Meta-Narrative of Redemption. And what we looked at was a kind of a 30,000-foot overview of the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And one of the main theses that was presented was the idea that redemption is much more comprehensive and holistic. Christ is referred to as a cosmic redeemer and not merely a personal redeemer. That salvation is more than simply having your sins forgiven and going to heaven when you die. In fact, in all 12 instances of the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, not one time is the promise extended to people that when they're dead, when they die, that they get to go to heaven. It's not mentioned once in 12 times of preaching the gospel. That in all of the Apostle Paul's writings, that if you look at every single instance, and there's approximately 86 in which he references the future, 90% of them do not mention going to heaven when you die. But 90% of them actually focus upon three things, and they are the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and the renewal of creation. And hence, if we look at the gospel that is typically preached and believed at the popular level in America today, and in many parts of the world, we have a gospel that is truncated, that is shallow, and that does not ultimately inspire people the way that the good news is supposed to inspire people. And so what I'm interested in doing then is to add an epilogue upon that course. If you didn't go through that course, you should at some point. All of it's available on the church's website under Bethel Equip and under the program entitled Pastors and Ministers Development. There is a the same version is on my website, fidworks.com, with a smaller bit rate so that the files are quicker to download in case you're talking to somebody and you ever wanted to pass it on if you thought that somebody else would benefit from it. Most of that is going to be assumed in these next 2 months as we go through the book on heaven. And so if you weren't a part of that, then you'll be at somewhat of a disadvantage, but nevertheless, you'll still be able to get a lot out of this particular discussion time that we'll have together. If you haven't purchased a copy of the book yet, I recommend that you do so. Otherwise, you're going to be in the dark, because this is going to be discussion-driven and not so much lecture-driven during the next 2 months. I also had sent an email out, actually Monty did it for me, some months earlier, recommending that you buy this book and begin reading it sooner, because the pace at which we're going to go through the book is going to be somewhat fast. And since we're meeting week by week, if you haven't started reading it yet, we're talking about 60 pages a week or so that we're going to march through this book. So it is an easy read. It's not a difficult theology. He's written it for a popular audience. And so, you know, you should be able to do it in relatively short order. I think that if you have any interest at all in what the Christian hope is all about, that you should be inspired to do so, that once you pick it up, I think you'll find that it's quite fascinating reading. And whatever criticisms or judgments you may have of the book, try and put those on hold. I will tell you up front that I don't agree with everything in there, but then I don't always agree with myself either. 90% probably of what I've read in there, though, I agree with. And furthermore, many, many pages, I would just laugh out loud. And I think, I wrote this. I mean, that's exactly what I say. And it just goes to show that, I mean, there's a good group of scholars out there, of course, that teach this material on a somewhat regular basis. The problem is that that knowledge hasn't disseminated itself adequately throughout the church. And many people still have vague, fuzzy notions of heaven. And I should point out that he titles his book Heaven, but that he's kind of sneaky about that, if you haven't read much of his book, because he's not talking about what we could call the interim heaven. He's not talking about the place that people go to now when they die. Because Scripture talks about a new creation. Scripture talks about a new heavens and a new earth. Scripture talks about a new Jerusalem that comes out down out of a new heaven and plants itself solidly on a new earth. And that's what he's talking about. So he's simply taken the term heaven and he's defined it as essentially God's abode. In other words, God's dwelling place, wherever God is dwelling, and the locale. And so he's appropriating that then towards the new creation. And that is the ultimate Christian hope, is the new creation. I think it's a very clever ploy. And the reason why I think it's so clever is that most people buy into the term heaven and they're already, you know, accustomed to thinking about going to heaven when they die. But the problem is that because people don't read their Bibles, or even if they read them, there's a few that do, they don't study them well. And because they don't study them well, they don't differentiate then what the Scriptures actually teach about the long-term plan of God. And so people have these kind of confused, bleeding ideas of where they can't distinguish between what Scripture says about the present state, the interim state, where people go to now when they die, versus the state of being that they will be in after Jesus Christ comes back and the resurrection happens and the new creation happens. And so this book focuses on the new creation, which is the great hope. I'd like to read to you a text out of Romans. And this is probably my favorite text concerning this whole particular topic. It's in Romans chapter 8 and begins in verse 18. So, Lord, anoint this word now as we read it and think upon it. Paul writes, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or the Greek actually reads, "in us." "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, he doesn't say just that humans are longing for the redemption that's to come, or the glory that's to be revealed, but the whole creation. Right. The whole creation is waiting. Right. They're waiting on us. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And so what we've pointed out in the other course is that when God created this world, and He put humans here, He created in such a way that there is a symbiotic relationship between humanity and the created world around us. And that as caretakers and stewards of this creation, it necessarily follows that the creation itself cannot enter into the fullness of that for which God intended until humanity is in the right state of being and is capable to do so. In other words, what we're saying is that the creation itself, even though declared to be very good in the beginning, was created in an undeveloped state of being. Another way to say it is that sinlessness and maturity are not the same thing. Jesus could be sinless as a baby, but He still had to mature as a man. The Bible says that He was perfected through sufferings, etc. In a similar way, Adam and Eve were created innocent, but they were not fully mature. They had not, as humans, developed into everything that God intended for humanity to become. And in a similar way, the creation itself is created wild, untamed, undeveloped. It's created with great potential. It's created so as to reflect the glory of God. But it awaits humanity, the image of God, to set forth upon it, to explore it, to cultivate it, and to expand its interaction with it so that it might be brought into an expression that realizes to a greater degree the glory of God Himself. And this is the great objective in the beginning. And this objective shall be fulfilled. Paul goes on and he says the following. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what is it that we're waiting for? Is it to go to heaven? No. The great hope in the Bible is never going to heaven. It is a hope, yes. But it's not the greatest hope. The greatest hope is for the full, complete restoration of what it means to be human. And the resurrection of the body does not happen until Jesus Christ returns. This is the great hope. This is the thing that Paul said, remember, in Philippians, if I might somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on and says the following, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, which we read, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Talking about the redemption of our bodies. In this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And this is the main thing. I mean, before I drop dead, I'm going to try and convince as many people as possible to wake up and realize that the grand scheme, the grand plan of redemption is far greater than for you as an individual simply to have a life insurance policy to be able to go to heaven when you die. Now that is far better, as Paul said, than what we experience now, because there we are free from the corruptions of the sin nature, and even better than that, there we are in the full presence of God. But the full presence of God is not everything that God has for us. As though getting married, all you ever want to do is sit around and look at each other. No, there's things that you want to do together. And God has plans. God has great plans. And those plans involve all kinds of activity together with Him. And that's what we look forward to, if we're biblical in our thinking. Now, if you want to go on and live a shallow, truncated life and pass on a partial gospel to other people that only partially motivates them to the degree compared to that which they could be motivated with, then by all means, just tune out whenever you come to class. And don't pay attention when you read the book. And don't study the Bible any further on any of these issues. But I believe that if a person actually grasps the great mission of God, it infuses their present life with far more meaning than most Christians have today. The current version of the gospel that is typically presented and believed by most people, where the emphasis is primarily on going to heaven when you die, and that's the end of the story and nothing else is elaborated upon, causes most people to lead dualistic lives. Because that world doesn't seem to have a whole lot of meaning in this world. Other than the basics of simply trying to get other people to believe in Jesus, which is paramount, it's fundamental, it's non-negotiable, it's essential. But what then? What then? Is there any meaning to engaging in this world? Is there any meaning to the stewardship of this planet? Is there any meaning in engaging with this culture? Is there any meaning in creating art? Is there any meaning to any vocation? Or is there your church life? And then all the other stuff, and the only imperatives you have outside of church is simply stay out of sin and try and get people to believe in Jesus. But everything else, God somehow isn't relevant. But if you go back to the Garden of Eden, and you look at the commands that are given there, there's a charge to do something on this planet, even if sin had never entered in. And it gives men in particular a fire in their bosom. Because church isn't just about feelings and emotions then, where you come on Sunday and you somehow encounter the presence of God and that causes you to emote. No, you go out and you work and you do something. And you do it for the glory of God. You explore and you cultivate and you expand the kingdom. And it's in every field so that you can glorify God in almost any profession except for maybe a handful. All right. That's all by way of introductory comments. That's the preface. So let me go into the subject matter for today, and that is a now logical outlined review of the meta-narrative course. All I'm going to do, though, is touch on the bookends, because all of the stuff in the middle about Israel and Abraham and the prophets, most of that, it doesn't immediately impinge upon the subject matter of this particular book that we're going to go through. But I would like to review at least the bookends, and even prior to that, I'd like to touch on the business of story. I was sent something recently by Benjamin's girlfriend, who's a doctor up at Yale, and she heard from Benjamin, I'm wanting to write a book on meta-narrative, on story, on narrative. And so she sent me some articles that I thought were quite interesting, and I'm going to pass on something to you that I think is helpful, actually, for our preaching and for our conversations with people when it comes to the gospel. But let's look here on number two there. On your handout, meta-narrative. Story, worldview, and meta-narrative. I wrote this first part. Research suggests that humans in general seek to make storied sense of the world around us. Many such stories have been constructed throughout history and across cultures to interpret shared human knowledge and experience. The greatest of them seek to function as meta-narratives, that is, as overarching stories that individually claim to be absolute and comprehensive in their explanation of human knowledge and experience. That's what we have in the Bible. We have a story presented to us that claims to be authoritative and that ultimately describes all of the big things that matter when it comes to human existence. Here's number two, and this is the stuff I picked up from a couple medical people, one in particular out of Harvard. Research has confirmed that the brain actually releases a neurochemical, oxytocin, that influences people's attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors, including self-sacrificing actions, in response to character stories that involve the following. So in other words, what they're saying is they're doing all this research and they're finding, they've known, of course, anecdotally for years that people are moved by stories. Well, why is that? Well, one of the reasons is actually physiological. God designed us in such a way that there's stuff that goes on in our brain chemistry that when we hear certain kinds of stories, that these chemicals wind up being released in our brain, and there's actually varying amounts of these chemicals that wind up being released. This oxytocin, the amount that's released in the brain, actually increases depending on whether or not these elements are involved in the stories that are being told and that people are absorbing. And that's why then you get the reactions you do when you watch movies sometimes, or you listen to a speaker and you hear illustrations, etc. And what it does is it actually opens you up then in terms of your soul, because remember, we're not made up of two parts in the sense of that we have a material and an immaterial part that are independent of each other, but they're interwoven. Humanity, by God's definition, is supposed to be this union of the material and the immaterial so that we're a psychosomatic unity. So that's why death is abnormal. We were never meant to be separated from our physicality. And we're less than human when we are separated from our bodies. Well, that's one of the reasons why Jesus rose from the dead. If he was only atoning for our sins, enough was done when he died on the cross. He already took our sins and died on the cross. That atoned for our sins. The whole point of the resurrection was to guarantee the restoration of the fullness of what it means to be human. So, character stories. Stories that involve people. And there's four key things that are involved that help trigger the release of oxytocin. First of all, is that there's heightened tension that is eventually restored. Now, you can teach the Bible in a bland way, or you can teach it where it has this element in it, in the way that you communicate. Another one here, dramatic struggle that eventually triumphs over adversity. Now, if you study and spend enough time on the big picture, and you look at the struggle of humanity, and you paint up real high the grandiose, you know, intentions of God for humanity, and then you look at what the rebellion, the fall did, and then you look at all the struggles and the trials and everything that go on throughout Israel's history, then along comes the champion Jesus. And you look at everything that he faced and how he overcame, and then you look at the church age and what the Bible says about all the sufferings and trials and persecution, but you look at the triumph in the end. I mean, that story could be told in a way that undergirds both of these elements. And in fact, a proper reading of the story actually has these elements in it. The third one here is that transcendent purpose as opposed to mere activities needs to be core to the story. This is one of the problems that we have with a lot of the children's education that goes on in churches. And that is you have individual stories that are often truncated, only seem like activities, and there's no cohesion to an overall story that's inspiring and motivating. And so capturing the big story is absolutely critical. This comes with the preaching too. When we preach, if you're leading, you know, any kind of a group, that there has to be a big story that things fit into. If everything is an isolated lesson, some moralistic lesson about how you're supposed to behave like this and don't do that, what happens is that we actually take the gospel and we reduce it down to nothing more than a mere religion of ethical principles. And that is not the Bible message. The Bible message is a story. The primary literary genre that is used from Genesis to Revelation is in story form. Even the prophets, when they speak and they give their oracles, which are in poetic language many of the times, they involve elements of the story. The Gospels are central to the whole Bible. They are story. God is not so much interested in getting us to believe in a set of doctrinal, you know, propositions as much as He is wanting us to understand Him as a person and the story and where we fit into the story. And as a part of that big story, there are truths, of course, that become self-evident as you tell the story. And so that brings us to the last element, actually, here is the identification of oneself within the story. People can hear a great story, and they think it's wonderful, but if it doesn't really pull them into where they can identify themselves, some part of their life, inside of the story that they watch, it will not move them to make any kind of decisions that actually change their life. So they have to find themselves somehow in the story. And great preachers through history do that. If you go back and read sermons of great preachers, they have an ability to draw you in and make you feel that you're a part of God's story. Paul Zak, from whom I got these elements here in number two, I have a quote from him. It comes out of an article that he wrote for the Harvard Business Review. "When you want to motivate, persuade, or be remembered, start with a story of human struggle and eventual triumph. It will capture people's hearts by first attracting their brains." Isn't that interesting? Alright, so we've said what, on the next page, what the biblical meta-narrative is all about. Creation, rebellion, redemption. I don't like the term fall that much because a fall sounds like an accident. But rebellion strikes at the heart of the human volition. And what is redemption's hope? Well, there's more things that can be added, but it helps to always have some sort of mnemonic device where you can easily remember things. And so I use three R's, and other things can be put under these headings. But the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and the renewal of creation. And so let's go back then. Let's just quickly look at the opening chapters of Genesis, and then we'll look at what's pointed to in the closing chapters of Revelation, and that'll be our summary for today. And then next week we'll actually begin with the book. And so you have the reading schedule there listed on page one. So again, if you don't read, I mean, I don't know what you're going to get out of this. So, if you want to have a ceiling on your ministry, don't learn. You want a ceiling on your... I know men my age that have a ceiling on their ministry. They are no longer expanding. They are no longer growing personally. And in fact, some of them have had to be pulled out of their pulpits because their churches outgrew them. I'm not making that up. I know specific cases. So growing and learning and developing needs to be an ongoing part of your life, spiritually, intellectually, relationally, throughout your whole life. You should always be looking to stretch yourself. Find new experiences. Go on a new missions trip. Do something you haven't done before. Keep growing. Keep changing. Amen? All right, the image of God. The Bible says that we were created in the image of God. The term image in the original language is the word that is most often translated in the Old Testament as idol, and particularly in conjunction with the graven images that were set up in the pagan temples to worship false gods. And yet the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Genesis chapter 1, presumably Moses, to use this word in the mouth of God, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." The word, therefore, would have a background, a backdrop of meaning to the original hearers. And whenever we do biblical exegesis, in other words, when we're trying to understand the original intended meaning of a given text, we're never allowed to take 21st century understanding and perspective and read it back into the original text. That is the height of both stupidity and arrogance. Instead, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to try and go back and understand what would this have meant to the original listeners. And of course, what would have been understood is the following. That divine images in the ancient Near East, where Israel, of course, was situated, it was understood that an idol was the manifestation, or at least this was believed, it was the manifestation of the deity's presence and glory. Now, what does that say then when God says that, let us make man, male and female, in our image? Humans were designed and created specifically so that we could manifest God's presence and glory in this earth. Secondly, images were the mediation of the divine mind and will. In other words, that through humans, it was intended that God's mind and His will would be relayed to the rest of the creation in this world. Furthermore, humans were intended, as idols were understood to be, the embodiment of the divine life. And isn't that indeed what the Bible teaches us? That the tabernacle and the temple were mere types pointing to the greater fulfillment of the church itself being God's eternal dwelling place in this world. It's no surprise then that when the Bible talks about how God wants everything to wrap up, He doesn't abandon the project of an earth filled with His glory through His living image, but that's exactly the picture we get in the book of Revelation. God fulfills what He set out to do in the beginning. He has never abandoned His original plan. Neither Israel nor the church in the present age are plan B. And finally here is that the idols, the pagan idols, were believed to be animated by the divine breath or the divine spirit. And of course, we have the story in the book of Genesis. I've got water here. Thank you. I know. It's because I'm sick. There's nothing I could do about it. The humans, when they were created, the Bible says in Genesis 2, God breathed into the human the breath or the spirit of life. And of course, then we became a living being. All of this is the picture that you wind up seeing fulfilled when you go to all of the prophetic texts that point forward to the redemption when it's consummated. And, excuse me one second. Two implications. One is that all of creation is holy. So church is not what's holy. Church is a part of what's holy. Your job is holy. Your car is holy. Your ballpoint pen is holy. Why? Because all of creation is holy. Everything that exists exists by the grace of God and is meant to in some way reflect back upon His beauty and His glory, His intelligence, His character. The problem is the way that we distort all of that. The problem is not the fundamentals of the creation itself. The problem is the misuse of the creation. It's how we misuse all of these things that God has given us.
Wow.
And so, when we think of the Garden of Eden, well, I guess the last point there. Humanity was appointed as kings and priests of the earth. That was our role. And you find that refrain on the Mount Sinai when God says that He wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests. You see it again in the book of Revelation. You find it in Peter's writings. Kings and priests. Rulers of His creation. And the go-between, between Him and the creation. That's what a priest is. mediators. And not all mediation always necessarily involves reconciliation. In other words, that when everything is put back in order, humans will function in a mediatorial capacity between God Himself and all the rest of the creation. Remember, we judge even angels, the Bible says. I mean, we have the highest role that we know of from everything that God has revealed in the Bible. It would be arrogant to make these kind of claims if God hadn't revealed them by His Spirit. So the calling that we have is extraordinary. Everything in the future ties into what was stated in the beginning. There's no disunity, no disconjunction, nothing like that. Everything is tied together. What about the creation mandate? A few things real quick. Eden, by definition in the Hebrew, means delight, pleasure, or luxury. Now just think what the world could have been like.
Wow.
Now was the whole world like that? Answer, no. Remember, it was created very good, but it was not yet explored. The living image, God's glorious presence, His mind, His creativity, everything like that, was held back through His direct actions in making the physical creation, and was instead reserved on purpose to be shared with His living image, so that through His living image participating with Him, He might actually develop the creation into everything that it was supposed to become. Eden was His own garden that He had planted. It was a little microcosmic window into what heaven on earth could be like, where the culture of heaven intersects with this planet. And from there, they were supposed to spread out over the whole earth and take what they had learned in that place and with creative ideas and collaboration expand into the whole world and discover things about the physical creation, about animals and about rocks and about trees and about streams and about everything that's here, and in the process grow in greater awe of God Himself. One of the fun things is talking to a scientist who actually has been able to join their Christian faith with their scientific research. But it's not just the scientist. It could be the engineer. It could be the educator. It could be the artist. It could be any profession, really. When people discover that God is in their vocation. The garden was this place that was special. It was God's kingdom on earth. And there are three key points of intersection in terms of relationship that the human experienced. It was relationship with God, it was relationship with other people, and it was relationship with the creation around them. All of that was to be developed. And that's why it says in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, this great language where it says that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. To work and to take care of can also be translated to cultivate and to keep, or to cultivate and to guard. Interestingly, etymologically, the two words in Hebrew are the words that give us, in also in Hebrew, the words worship and obey. Again, the thinking, where people are more Greek and dualistic in their thinking, where they think only when you're singing in church, that's worship. But when you're out in your vocation, and when you're at your job, and when you're interacting with your family, that's not worship. No, yes, it is worship. All of life is worship. What makes the singing powerful is if you're worshiping God in the rest of your life. Otherwise, for many people, no wonder they never really experience that much in worship. Because they don't live a life of worship. The implications of to work and to take care of this planet and to expand that out from the Garden of Eden involve three key ideas in my mind: exploration, cultivation, and expansion. Learning about God, one another, and the creation. Cultivating, in other words, developing this divine human culture in all of the various expressions, of course, that it would come forth in. And then, of course, expanding around the world. We know the command of Genesis 1, I'll pass over that. But the idea to fill the earth with His living image implicitly means God wants to fill the earth with His glory. Because we're the carriers of His glory. Humans were meant to be what the Levites were who carried the poles upon which the ark rested. In other words, the Levites have a function in the Old Testament that the New Testament says actually belongs to all Christians. And what they did, one of the things, is that they would carry the ark on poles. And of course, the ark was what contained the very glory and presence of God itself. It was an artifact that was associated with the glory of God. It's what rested behind the Holy of Holies curtain. And the Scripture tells us that we're to be those carriers. We're to, with unveiled face, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're to reflect the glory of God in greater and greater ways. We bear the glory of God. And original humanity, if we had never sinned, everywhere humans would have gone, the glory would have gone with them. The Scripture says that in the resurrection we will shine like the stars. There'll be no need for an actual sun to illuminate the New Jerusalem or the New Earth. Why? Because we ourselves will radiate the glory of God. Like Jesus when He rose, remember? We saw a glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see Him in John's Epiphany in the book of Revelation. We too will shine like stars, but with varying hues of light. Each star differs from star in glory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, so also it is with those who are raised from the dead. Depending on your gift, depending on your fidelity to the Lord in this life, we will shine with different kinds of radiances. And everywhere we go, we'll fill that with God's glory. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but Randy Alcorn will speculate about it. Other writers have speculated about it. Perhaps, as Eden was meant to be to the earth, a launching pad to fill this place with His glory, perhaps the new earth will be to the rest of the new creation, a new universe. We fill the earth first with His glory, and then from there, we spread out. In the Old Testament, we have, of course, the sad story of the rebellion. But then the prophets begin to weigh in. And they give many details and many descriptions about a coming Redeemer, a Messiah. I've listed the review there for you. But the ones I want to look on just briefly is the idea that when Jesus returns, look down here on number 4, He will establish God's kingdom. And He will run. He will rule worldwide from Jerusalem, and He will bless all the nations of the earth. That is a heavily addressed theme in the Old Testament prophets. He'll pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. He will raise the righteous and the unrighteous. He will punish evil. He will reward good. And then the best one of all, He will renew the creation. We read part of that in Romans chapter 8. In looking then briefly at how things wrap up, let's look at the return, the resurrection, and the renewal. I already mentioned that these things, the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, these are the primary eschatological hopes of the New Testament. And these are, we need to emphasize this. We do not need to emphasize going to heaven when you die. We need to use that as comfort when people die. We need to use it as comfort when people are suffering. But more than that, we need to point to what is coming even beyond. Because the saints in heaven even now are waiting. They have not fully entered into what God has planned. Wow. Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the first fruits, the forerunner of the resurrection. That's why the Scripture says, look, if He was not raised from the dead, then we have no hope. Well, wait a second. Don't we? No, you don't. Not for what the Bible talks about. Because the Bible is focused on a hope that is different than what is believed at the popular level in America today. Jesus' return precipitates the resurrection of the righteous. When the Bible says that our bodies will be like His, it gives us a description in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It says that we will be incorruptible, imperishable. And part of the meaning with that word is moral. There's a moral connotation to that. There's two ways the word is used. Sometimes it means simply something that's not perishable. You know, in other words, like you buy food that has been processed and it'll last on your shelf a long time. Something that's imperishable that way. Or canned goods or whatever. But there's also a moral or ethical element that sometimes is associated with this word. When we look at the rest of Scripture, we understand that the Bible promises us and guarantees us that like Christ, because He dwells in us, it will be impossible for us ever to sin again. That's comforting to me. There's never a chance that somebody like Adam will blow it in the future. And for those of you that, you know, were raised with lots of negative words over you, I just want to free you up right now. It's not going to be you. You're not going to sin again. Furthermore, it says that these bodies will be, they'll have splendor, glory, radiance. They'll be powerful. I mean, you should look at Jesus' body, it's quite extraordinary. They'll be powerful, they'll be mighty, they'll be strong. They'll still eat, though, right? They're still feasting. And I read a text the other day, I'm so sorry for those of you that are vegetarian, but we will eat meat. We will drink wine. I will drink wine. I don't know about y'all, but I will drink wine. And I won't get drunk.
All the healthy food you want.
That's right. It says that these bodies will be of the Spirit, which does not mean non-physical. Because the contrasting word, when it talks about the natural body, isn't talking about materiality. It's talking about a body of the soul. So the contrasting words in the Greek are a body that's of the Spirit and a body that's of the soul. Right now we have bodies of the soul, meaning that these bodies are in such a condition that they are adequate for the human soul. But they are not adequate for the Spirit of God.
Wow.
Not in His fullness. We can't contain the fullness of the Spirit of God right now. And that's one of the reasons we need a new body. Also, obviously, because these bodies are stained by the sin nature. Just as your soul is. Now, your soul will be purged, but this body will be transformed. And our bodies are described as heavenly, meaning, in other words, that they are constituted for the realm in which God currently dwells, which is going to come down and dwell upon the new earth. And these bodies are called deathless or immortal. So, good thing to look forward to. What about the renewal of the creation? I'm just going to run through these verses. There is some disagreement between conservative Christians as to how these apply. And what I mean by that is that there are many Christians who believe in some kind of a millennial reign of Christ on the present planet before there's a new creation, whereas other Christians, typically of a Reformed background, believe that when Jesus returns, that we have an immediate transformation of the creation into the new creation. So those are the two primary schemes. But look at these verses. First of all, there's the one in Revelation that says that there's a first resurrection, and those who are raised reign with Christ for 1,000 years as priests of God and Christ. The rest of the dead are not raised until the 1,000 years are over. So some people think that that's spiritual, and they say we're already living in that, and the 1,000 years is symbolic. The early church, I must say, from all of the witness that we know of in the second century, almost unanimously believed that there was a literal 1,000 years that was going to take place. Now, some of them disagreed on whether the 1,000 was literal. It might just be symbolic of a very long period of time. But they all believed that Jesus was going to come back, govern this particular planet, and that the saints would be raised from the dead, and that they would enjoy life on this planet, commingled with other people who are still on the planet that are subject to death because of prophecies that are in Isaiah, which we'll look at in a minute. But whether you believe that or not, almost all of the rest of these are going to point towards things that will be, if not fulfilled partially in the millennium, certainly will be fulfilled in the age to come. Let's look at some of these others. The faithful servants are rewarded upon the master's return. The faithful servants are put in charge of cities on the master's return. That's another verse as to why I believe in a millennium. Because the faithful are actually put in charge of cities. Here's another one. The Lord will judge between nations and settle disputes, and wars will cease. Again, another reason why I believe in a millennium, because that doesn't seem to have a whole lot of direct application if there is no millennium. In other words, if all unregenerate people are completely removed from the earth immediately and there's a brand new creation, I don't see how you can fulfill that. Daniel says that all kingdoms will be handed to God's people and all rulers will worship God. Revelation says those who do God's will to the end will rule the nations with Christ. Romans 8, we read, says that the redemption of our bodies precipitates the liberation of creation. Paul cries out, in a sense, in a moment of deep longing, I guess you could say. And he talks about how he hopes to somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. In other words, his vision of what was coming was so extraordinary. He thought, and think how he lived his life. I mean, think of the great lengths of sacrifice he went to in order to obey Christ and not sin and fulfill his mission, because he didn't want to risk even the slightest chance that he would miss out on the resurrection. Jesus says that there is a renewal of all things that's going to take place when he sits on his glorious throne. Peter preaches and says that the restoration of all things is going to take place when Jesus comes back. Paul writes and says that the uniting of all things on heaven and earth under Christ will take place one day. Isaiah prophesies about a time in which there will be a harmony of animals and humans, and the knowledge of God will fill the whole earth. Revelation says we're to be a kingdom of priests to serve God, and we will reign on this planet. Those who are victorious, Revelation says, will sit with Christ on His throne. Jesus Himself promised that. Jesus said that the apostles will judge Israel at the renewal of all things. Paul says that the Lord's people will judge the world as well as the angels. Jesus says those who are worthy to be resurrected won't marry and they'll be immortal. Jesus promised that the meek will inherit the earth. He doesn't say that we'll inherit heaven. All of these items, over and over, if you look at them, there's text after text after text that locates our long-term location on the earth.
That's right.
And that's why when Randy Alcorn writes, I told you how clever he was, he took the term heaven, redefined it to mean the new earth. That's what he did in order to sell his book. I mean, it was a smart move. Brilliant. Because if he would have written some book about the new earth, people would have scratched their heads, because most people don't even hear about it.
Right.
They read it in their Bibles, they have no idea what it means.
Right.
They don't think about it. And preachers don't preach about it.
Yeah.
Jesus, when he tells us to pray every day, what does he tell us to pray? To pray that God's name would be honored, that his kingdom would come, and that his will be done where? On earth as in heaven. In other words, in the same way, that's the language of the Greek, in the exact same way that God's name is honored and His kingdom is established and His will is done in heaven, God wants that to happen on this planet. He will not rest until it takes place. And it will happen. And then another one here, Peter says, we await new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation says a new heaven and earth winds up being made, and the first heaven and earth pass away. And then again, the New Jerusalem, we have the joining of heaven and earth in a new creation. And then I love this, and there's two places where this comes up. It's in Ephesians, but also here in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, after death is destroyed, God will be all in all. God will be all in all. I mean, what a day that'll be. Somehow, all traces, vestiges, anything that smacks of any kind of deviation from God's character, His nature, His glory, and His will for each element of His creation, all of that will be removed from the creation. It somehow will all be set off, set apart, and put into this place called the lake of fire, the second death, and even the creation itself that was stained and marred by our rebellion, it will be renewed too. So the last thought I'm going to leave you with, and then we have to shift gears for our staff meeting for those that are supposed to be here for that. And starting next week, it'll be discussion based. So you have to come prepared, having read the chapter. Speed read if you have to, okay? And don't get bogged down. Just speed read if you have to. But come prepared. We'll interact And we'll have discussion on all of the future sessions. But here's my last thought for you. Remember this as a guide for thinking about everything in terms of the future. The resurrection of Jesus is the prototype and the pattern for everything that follows. So what's going to happen to you? Look at the resurrection of Jesus. What's going to happen to the material creation? Look to the resurrection of Jesus. I like phrases that Alcorn uses because he talks about, and other writers do this too, I'm discovering, but he talks about a resurrected earth. That's a phrase that's not in the Bible, but it is wholly biblical in its theological language. And so what's important to understand is to not have a concept of this break, this discontinuity between the present creation and the creation that's to come. But to understand, no, we're living in a creation that actually is inherently good, but has been fundamentally stained by angelic and human rebellion. And God's intention is not to throw the creation away, but to purge it of sin and rebellion and to renew it and bring it into what it was always meant to be. In fact, I think if we read the Bible correctly, most people have said throughout history that what the creation winds up being actually winds up becoming even better than what it would have been had there been no sin at all. And that's the extraordinary message of grace, is that grace comes into our lives in such a way that it actually brings us in the end to a greater place than if we had never sinned at all. So let's finish with a word of prayer. So Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, may these thoughts and ideas fuel our hearts. And Lord, in the coming days, Lord, as we talk about this, I pray that it will have meaningful application in our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.